Please turn with me in your Bibles or bulletins to Psalm 94. We are continuing this series on our kingship psalms. If ever there was a year where we needed the reminder that God was king, this is one of those years. And let's give attention to God's word, as God's word reminds us of how freeing it is to know that our God is king. Psalm 94. O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord, knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble, until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against the evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. When I thought, my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has become my stronghold, and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you for your word. It is good for us, and we pray that you give us ears to hear. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This kingship psalm addresses the issue of God's justice, that God is judge. When was a time when you experienced injustice? Maybe you're not experiencing injustice now. Maybe there was a time in the past. Maybe you've never experienced a major area of injustice. Maybe you've been blessed in that regard. But there may come a time in your life when you do. Will you be prepared for that time? Will you be prepared for knowing how to deal with injustice? Maybe there was a time when you were unfairly accused of something you did not do. Maybe someone wronged you, violated your person or your property. Maybe you had a boss that wanted you to do something that was unsafe or unjust. No matter your age, you probably have experienced some level of injustice. Children, perhaps you feel at times your parents are unjust and aren't fair and don't get everything right. Perhaps it's your brother or sister and things that they've said or done to you that have hurt you deeply. Adults, maybe it's a neighbor, family member, some intractable government office that no matter what, they won't budge on their policy. Maybe it's an unscrupulous contractor or someone that you thought was a friend. This is a world full of injustice. This psalm reminds us of this in a stark phrase. Look with me in verse 20. It's talking about the fact that there are wicked rulers, and it mentions those who frame injustice by statute. In other words, this phrase is deeply profound. It's reminding us that sometimes the laws of the land violate God's laws of what is just and right. When this psalmist is talking about what is just, the psalmist has the perspective of what God says is just and right. And he's pointing out that sometimes wicked rulers frame injustice by statute. They make the unjust thing the law of the land. And even in America, with all the good and the blessings that have come with a democracy, this has happened here. Think, for instance, of Roe v. Wade. Injustice framed by statute. Everything about modern science tells us that life begins at conception. There's no debate in the scientific realm except for the fact that there's a debate about what women's rights are. But the science itself is clear when life begins, and not only the science, the scriptures are clear when life begins. And yet those with no voice have lost their voice. Injustice has been framed by statute. Now, some of you here this morning, some of you watching may say, but that's one side of a political issue. This happens in every direction. During the much redlining happened for years, the GI Bill promised all these great benefits, and then states found ways to deny it to people of a certain skin color by redlining and how they drew their mortgage kinds of issues. Injustice was framed by statute. Think, for instance, as well of even what's happened in the last couple of years, the Obergefell case that came up recently at the Supreme Court. The definition of marriage was literally changed. Now, we might not think of that as an issue of injustice. I was reading an article this last week written by a sociologist that had done a study on how harmful it was for children to be in a parental situation that was not one man, one woman, but rather two women or two men as parents, and how this person for years had professional assassination, hate mail, threats, passed over for promotions, all sorts of other things until injustice was framed by statute, and now the legal definition of marriage has changed in our country. The world often takes what God says is good and right and says, no, we think this is right, and they frame it in law. Again, God tells people to keep their own word to swear to their hurt. There are many blessings in this country, but our country would break treaties with the Native Americans that lived here before us whenever it was convenient for us. I'm not saying that Native Americans didn't have their own issues where they perpetrated oppression and injustice. Every people group that has ever existed always has. How do we live when we live in a culture where we do not see God's reign, where we do not experience God's reign, and we live in a world of injustice? I could go on. There are broad people groups treated unfairly, laws that favor some over others, oppressive business environments where the profit margin is what drives everything, so much so that people's life and health is put at risk. Injustices against children and women in America and throughout the world. Domestic violence and other things. In the face of injustice, if God is king, how do we bring these together? This psalm teaches us. It gives us the words to bring together the truth that God is king and God is judge in the face of the injustices of this world, no matter where the injustice is. It gives us words that shape our prayers. It gives us words that shape our longings, words that teach us wisdom, words that bless in the midst of the trials of this age, words of hope. So what I want us to see in the face of injustice is how this psalm gives us words of longing, words of wisdom, words of blessing, and words of hope. Those four things, how it gives us the words that we need. First of all, words of longing. Look with me in 1 through 7. There's this cry of longing. There's this emotional lament before God. In the beginning of the bulletin, there was this quote from Derek Kidner who said, "The Psalms have, among other roles in Scripture, one which is peculiarly their own, to touch and kindle us rather than simply address us." And these words kindle the heart. Look with me in verses 1 through 7. "O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long long shall the wicked exult? There's this cry of asking God, how long will these things be? Crying out to God in the description of the evil. Look at this description, verses 4-6. It starts with speech. They pour out arrogant words. All the evildoers boast, but it doesn't end with speech. Look at the verbs in 5 and 6. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. Injustice and oppression abound throughout the globe. And the psalmist is crying out, longing that God would do something about it, asking how long. And look in verse 7. Look at how the people that commit these deeds, what they think. What do they say? The Lord doesn't see. The God of Jacob doesn't perceive. Who's the God of Israel? He doesn't see what I do. He doesn't. There is. This God's not there. They reject God. And so we're given these words of longing. Longing for God to establish justice. Now, as we look at these words of longing, sometimes when people see injustice in the world, the temptation we can face is it can feel like there's no judge. There's a modern temptation that says, because God doesn't bring justice the way I want, therefore that God must not exist. Or I can't believe in that kind of God. Now, it's so interesting. This is written by one of the sons of Israel. Notice that this person doesn't deny the existence of God. Why? Because the history of Israel is the history of God acting in human history, in space and time. The Israelites knew the story of the Exodus. They knew that God had risen up. They knew that things had happened in history, miracles happened that could only be explained through the explanation the prophets gave, that God was the one at work. They had heard God's voice for themselves on Mount Sinai. They had seen in Elijah and Mount Carmel. They had seen the fire fall from heaven. They knew these things were true. They know that God exists. And their testimony is a testimony to the whole world that God does exist. And so the question that this text shows us isn't the question of does God exist? It's this question, how long? Look with me in verse 3. Oh Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They're saying, God, we know that you're God. We know that you're there. But we don't understand why it's taking you so long to act. And so there's this prayer that God would rise up, verse 2. This prayer we see all over the Old Testament, but also the New. Sometimes Christians are tempted to say, oh, this is just Old Testament, but we see it in the New Testament as well. So some of the Old Testament places, Psalm 58 says, surely there's a God who judges the earth. Psalm 82, verse 8, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. In the New Testament, in Revelation 5, the souls under the altar, these souls that were martyred for their faith in Jesus, call out to God and say, how long until you establish justice? We are given words of longing. The longing for justice is not wrong. The longing for God to make things right is not wrong. But notice what we do with that longing. We pour it out to God. We pray. We ask God how long. And this is key. Because if we don't, we may forget a very important truth. Look how the passage opens. O Lord, God of vengeance. O God of vengeance, shine forth. We hear vengeance and we often think of this as a bad word. In the Hebrew, it's a word that can mean recompense. It's a word that can mean, God. The elsewhere simply means that God is the rewarder. What the scriptures consistently teach is God fairly gives people according to their due, according to their actions, and God makes no mistakes. And the Bible warns us again and again that vengeance is not ours to take up. And the reason why, when we take up vengeance, when we say, that person hit me and wronged me, I'm going to hit them back, we pretty much always hit them harder than they hit us. That's the temptation of the human heart. We don't respond in kind. We say we do. We deceive ourselves. Vengeance is a difficult word because whenever humans take it up, we wreak more havoc. The Old Testament and New Testament alike remind us that the job of judging justly is God's. God tells us people that in Deuteronomy 32. We see it here in Psalm 94. We heard it read this morning in Romans 12, 19 through 21. Justice is God's. And so this psalm shows us that it's okay to long for justice, but the only way to long for it in a way where we don't end up taking judgment into our own hearts and judging others is if we're pouring out our longings before God. We're giving words of longings. And if we don't follow the pattern of this psalm, crying out to God, then what we will end up doing in our own hearts is setting ourselves up as judge, rather than acknowledging that God is the one who judges. Words of longing. Secondly, we're given here words of wisdom. Look with me in verses 8 through 11, the words of wisdom here. These words are written specifically those that say what verse 7 says. These words of wisdom are given for all of us, but they're especially for those who say God does not see. Look at these words of wisdom. Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? In other words, these words are given for the simplest possible person out there. Doesn't matter how low your IQ is. But they're also given for those that are rejecting God. This terminology of fools, God is not name-calling. The scriptures are very clear on the difference between wisdom and folly. Folly is basically saying there is no God in heaven, I can do what I want. And wisdom is the fear of the Lord, acknowledging that there is a God. And so God is calling even those who reject him to grow in wisdom. And what is this wisdom argument that he gives? Here's the argument, verses 9 through 11. He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? In other words, there's an appeal to the very nature of creation. What people are saying is they're saying, God doesn't see, God doesn't hear. There's injustice in the land, and the judge of all the earth is not doing what's right. He's not doing anything about it. God doesn't see or perceive. And God comes back to basic biology and says, okay, hold on. Who made the ear? Who made the eye? Now, there are some who would appeal to a blind chance developing the ear and the eye. I would submit to you that that's bad science. And I know that that's unpopular in our world. Evolution is only a theory. Think for a minute. The second law of thermodynamics says that unless there's an outside force exerting itself, that things decay, things fall apart. You never have more complex matter rising out of less complex unless there's an outside intelligent force that affects things. You simply don't have it. And for something as complex as the workings of the ear, with all the different bones and tissues and the things that how it feeds into the brain and how the brain interprets that, the whole system has to be there for it to work. The same thing is true of the eye. You don't get more complexity out of things less complex. That's a basic law of physics. It takes something outside that exerts a creative force. And God reminds us here, he who planted the ear, does he not hear? In other words, if someone can come up with the ability to create an ear, they must know something about hearing. It existed in the mind of God before it existed in reality. He who formed the eye, does he not see? The idea of vision existed in the mind of God before it existed in reality. God is reminding us that what he's saying when he's saying this is he's reminding us, hey, I'm God. I created and I can see, I can hear. And he goes on and he reminds us, verse 10, he who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? In other words, the whole flow of history and how one nation rises up and then falls and another nation rises up, there's no kingdom that's lasted forever. This rise and fall of nations, God's saying, that's part of my plan. Verse 11, he who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man that they are but a breath. God's saying, I see all the way to your thoughts, and compared to me, your thoughts are futile. They're as nothing. They're like a breath of wind. What is God saying in these words of wisdom? He's reminding us of the bare fact that he is God, the God of all creation, and that we are not. In the face of injustice, as we wrestle with longings and not knowing and not understanding, God is saying, you want wisdom? Acknowledge that I'm God. Now, I heard a joke once talking about the value of knowledge. It goes something like this. When people get their undergrad degree, they think they know something. Then they go on and get their master's degree, and they realize they don't know anything. Then they get their PhD, and they realize no one else knows anything either. Now, we laugh because the more you study, if you're humble, you know that that's true. There are plenty of PhDs who think they actually know everything. But most PhDs realize how, despite all the years of training, how much there is to not know about this, that they don't know about this world. This passage is reminding us that the words of wisdom are humility before God, the fear of the Lord, acknowledging that He is God, that we are nothing in His sight compared to His majesty and His glory. The words of wisdom are that we acknowledge that God doesn't need to explain His purposes to us. That is enough to know that He is God. But God doesn't stop here. He gives us words of wisdom, reminds us of that He is God, but He also gives us words of blessing. Look with me in 12 through 15. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law to give him rest from the days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage, for justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. He gives us words of blessing. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the man whom you discipline. I know it says man, that's what the Hebrew says, but that means the person. This is referring to men or women, all whom are disciplined by God, all who have trust in him. This idea of blessing, the word blessed actually means happy. Psalm 1 celebrates, blessed is the man who delights in the law of the world, Lord. Psalm 112 says, blessed is the man who fears the Lord. There's a blessing in God teaching us. And one of the things that this is reminding us is sometimes, even in the midst of injustice, God is disciplining and shaping his people. And so we can live under the circumstances that we find ourselves in, recognizing that God, one of the things God is doing is he's purifying his people, even if we're experiencing actual injustice. But there's a promise here, a reminder that although we don't see it now, part of the blessing is the reminder that God will show his justice, that God will be just. During the civil rights movement, Martin Luther King famously talked about how the moral arc of the universe is long, but it bends toward justice. In our common age, it's very common for on any cultural issue for people to immediately claim, oh, well, I'm on the right side of history on this issue. Martin Luther King Jr.'s point was that the moral arc of history, that there is a God over all things, and he will bring about justice, although it may be slow in coming. Another thing that he said was, he said, the wheels of justice turn slowly, but when they turn finely. They grind to powder. God is reminding people in these verses, although we may not feel like we're seeing justice, that God is a God who will bring about justice. Look at the promise of verse 13, to give him rest from days of trouble, that those who are being disciplined by God, those that are God's people, will find hope. Verse 14, the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. In the face of injustice, sometimes it feels like we're being forsaken. But there's this blessing, this promise that God is working out his purposes. How does this word of blessing work in our lives? Consider for a second, the last time you went to a sporting event to cheer for someone you love. What do you do, whether it's soccer, football, wrestling, maybe cross country, you stand on the sidelines, go, go get him, you're doing a great job. Those words of encouragement are literally words of blessing. I don't want to say the opposite, but what would happen if someone that was supposed to love someone stood on the sidelines and tore them down instead? Do you think that would get into their heads and affect their ability to do well? But what happens when someone actually says words of encouragement? You're doing great. Keep pushing. Try harder. You're doing great. You can do this. People are like, yeah, I can do this. I've got a cousin that was telling me several years ago that for years she struggled with having regular exercise patterns. And then she joined a group exercise class. And she found that that group class made all the difference in the world. because there were people speaking words of encouragement. You can do this. You can do this. You can do this. And she said that joining that class changed her lifelong struggle to get into good habits of exercise. Because of the words of blessing of others, the words have the power of life and death. And here, God gives us words of blessing. His words of blessing, he doesn't look at us and say, you can do this. He says, I will do it. I will establish justice. You can trust me in the midst of this grueling race that you find yourself in, because I am still God and I will establish my purposes. You can rest in the fact that you are one of my people. How do I know I'm one of God's people? This brings us to our final point, words of hope. Words of hope. What we see, starting verse 16 through 23, we see the words of hope. We see the assurance that God currently sustains, and we see the assurance that God will act. And this gives us hope. How do we know we're one of God's people? Look with me in verse 18. Your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. Our hope is not just in the justice of God, but first of all, in the love of God. Your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. If our hope was only in God's justice, what hope would we have? We may see injustice in the world around us, but who of us can point at the injustice in the world around us and then look at our own lives and say, oh, I've kept my heart clean. I've treated people with love and dignity and respect. I've never attacked someone with my words or with my fists if I'm a child. I've never done anything wrong. Who of us can say that? So to cry out for the God of justice to arise, if God is fully just and if he sees all things, when that God arises, how will he treat me? Verse 18, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. The God of justice is also a God of love. This is why Paul says in Romans 3 that the cross, God was both just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. At the cross, we see the fullness of God's justice, that Jesus said that he wanted to redeem a people, to save them from their sins, to rescue them from the justice of God. And so God says, okay, you have to drink the cup. Psalm 75, I'd encourage you to write it down. Go back and read it. The whole psalm is about how God will pour out his cup of wrath on the nations. And Psalm 75 celebrates that there is a God of justice. And Jesus in the garden said he was there to drink that cup. The cross shows us the full extent of the justice of God. And just as much, if not more so, it shows us the full extent of the mercy of God. Because God would have been completely just to cleanse his hands of the whole world he had made. And yet God so loved the world that he sent his son. Mercy triumphs over justice, as James tells us. And so God made a way to restore people to himself. Verse 14 talks about the Lord will not forsake his people. Who are God's people? Every person who trusts in the love of God is a child of God. Because God has poured out his love through Jesus Christ. Every person who trusts in Christ is a child of God. So the words of hope that this passage gives us is that crying out for God's justice does not overwhelm us because of the mercy and grace of God. But this leads to a question. Can we pray the imprecatory psalms? That's the technical name for these. The psalms are calling out for justice. Can we pray that God will bring about justice? We've experienced God's mercy. God calls us to love our neighbors, to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us. I think we can pray this and pray for mercy. When I was in seminary, one boss I had was an incredibly unjust man, and for 3 years I struggled working under this man. Struggled daily with living under an unjust boss. My pastor at the time, his advice to me was to pray, God, bring him to his knees, either in mercy or justice. What a beautiful prayer. Because in praying that, you're surrendering the issue of justice to God. You're not becoming vengeful in your heart and saying, this guy's got to suffer and pay for what he's done. You're saying, God, you show mercy to me. Please show mercy to this man. Or humble him with your justice. You see, the only issue that all of us must be humble before God, on our knees, clinging to God's mercy, or if we refuse that, God will bring us to our knees in justice. And so we can pray for God to establish justice, but we do so in light of the cross, in light of recognizing that God is also God of mercy, crying out that God would show his love to others. For the scriptures tell us that the reason God has not yet brought justice is because of God's mercy. Because there still are people that will bow the knee, that will surrender to Jesus. The scriptures are clear. The reason God's judgment hasn't come is because God still intends to show mercy to others. So we pray for justice, but we also pray for mercy. We pray for God's compassion to be shown to others, even as we have experienced God's compassion ourselves. God loved his enemies. God loved us. So we also, even as we pray for justice, we pray for God's love to be poured out on the world. So I want you to think for a second. When I began talking about you experiencing justice, who did you think of? What circumstance, what person? Do you pray that that person will taste God's mercy? If so, if not, repent of that. Pray so today. Pray so continually. Words of hope. The words of hope start with God's steadfast love. But look at how, because of God's love, even though we may face injustice, because of God's love, we have hope in the midst of an unjust world. Look again at verse 16. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands for me against the evildoers? What hope do I have? Verse 17 gives the answer. If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. Although justice has not come in verses 16 through 22, 16 through 22 show us again and again and again, my hope is I know God. Verse 17, the Lord has been my help. Verse 18, when I thought my foot slips. When you face injustice, how many times do you feel that way? I can't handle this. I'm stumbling. I'm going to fall. I can't make it. Your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. Look at how every time the psalmist expresses, I'm facing trouble, the answer is God himself sustained me. Look at the next verse, verse 19. When the cares of my heart are many. What a great verse for 2020. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Now notice, this isn't just saying I've got many cares and I bring them to God, but God's consolations, God's ability to console, to give comfort, what does it do? It cheers me. Verse 20 and 21 remind us that there is evil in this world. There are wicked people that do evil things. But look at verse 22. But despite the fact that I live in a world full of evil, the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. What words of hope do we have? Because of God's love poured out in Christ, God will sustain you. God will sustain you. May his consolations cheer your soul. But the hope also reminds us that God will sustain you now, and someday God will act. Verse 23, he will bring back on them their iniquity. Psalm 7 and Psalm 9, one is individual level, one is the national level. David celebrates the fact that God is a God who brings the evil of people on their own heads. The common imagery in the scriptures is a wicked person digs a pit and falls into their own pit. Think about how many movies are out there, how common this is in literature, where someone does something evil and their very evil comes back to haunt them. So there's something in the fact where the evil of what they've done comes back and becomes the very thing that brings judgment on them. There is a moral arc to the universe. It bends towards justice. God reminds us he will act. But the reason that this is a word that consoles us is because what we trust in is the mercy and goodness of God. So what have we seen this morning as we've looked at this passage? This passage is one of the kingship psalms. It's right here in the middle of all these others. It never says God is king, but one of the most kingly functions is executing justice. And the whole thing is crying out to the king of the universe, saying, this world is a messed up world. How long, O God, until you bring justice? And this psalm gives us words to help us as we struggle with the injustices of our world. It gives us words of longing, teaching us to bring the cry of justice to God himself, lest we in our own hearts begin to, even in our hearts, to bring vengeance on each other, acknowledging that God is God, God is judge, and we are not. This psalm also gives us words of blessing, words of wisdom, reminding us that God is God. Although we can't see his purposes, we can trust in him. It gives us words of blessing, God reminding his people that he is at work and that he will bring about a day of justice. And it gives us words of hope that God in his love sustains us and that God will someday act. Let us rejoice in the goodness of God as we trust our lives to him. Oh Lord, our God, we thank you that you are a God of justice. And Father, we confess that we cannot establish justice, but that you will do so perfectly. So we surrender our lives, our causes, our beliefs, our hopes, our fears to you. Lord God, the cares of our hearts are many. May your consolations cheer our souls. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 75, verse 8 says,